Good morning. There you are. Yeah. And welcome. Welcome if you're visiting with us in person today. And welcome also if you're visiting with us online. It is a gift and a joy to be with you as we step forward into this Lent season, which has just begun this past Wednesday, and it's the 40 or so days leading up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, where we look with a renewed focus at Jesus, who he is, and our own deep need for him. And I'm excited for how we get to do that through this new 7-part series entitled Rescuer. Rescuer. Now, each week we will be finding our way to Jesus through the specific stories of women of faith throughout Scripture. Now, the first words we hear about woman in Scripture in Genesis 2, verse 18, is when the Lord God says this, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." I don't know how you all experience that word helper, but I know that there's women who I care about in my life who sometimes they'll hear that word and their face will almost kind of fall a little bit. As if it's sort of this inclination of docile servitude, helper. You're kind of on the sidelines until you get called to stand in for a moment, then you kind of have to go back to the sidelines again. There's a lot of experiences that can lead us to feel that way about that word, but experience is not our foundation. Scripture is our foundation. And when we search the Scriptures for how this word is used, we get a very different picture. This word translated helper is Ezer in Hebrew, E-Z-E-R. Here are just a few verses where it is used. Exodus 18, "For Moses had said, 'The God of my father has been my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" Also, Psalm 33, "We wait for the Lord. He is our deliverer and shield." In Psalm 124, "Our deliverer is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth." This is just a few examples, but the other ones are almost all like this, where this word is used most often of God himself, particularly in moments when he is rescuing the lives of those he loves. You see, if God made you woman, know that you are helper because God is helper, and you're made in his image. And there's something about the way that he designed you to emphasize his own passion to grow and to preserve and to save life. To be a rescuer. And in this way, you point us to Jesus, who is the rescuer of us all. So over the next 7 weeks, just like the men we read about in Scripture, the women we read about will have their own shortfalls and sins and struggles. But we'll search out their stories of rescue for the ways they point us back to God's ultimate story of rescue in Jesus. Today we talk about Rahab. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible gift, these little ones we got to celebrate today. Thank you for the gift of our own lives, the precious moment, brief though they are, that we get to live in this place. Would you make us people whose lives point to your story of rescue? Because you are the rescuer of us all. And we commit our time to you this morning as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Who was Rahab? Was she an opportunistic prostitute and a liar? Or was she a woman of great courage and faith? And what, if anything, does she have to do with Jesus? Allow me to set the scene. This is a map of ancient Canaan. We're going to be reading from the book of Joshua today. And Joshua was the successor to Moses. Moses had just led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and then God's people wandered in the Judean wilderness for 40 years until eventually coming up the east side of the Jordan River, where they, with the help of the Lord, defeated two strong Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. Now they are stationed at Shittim and preparing to cross the Jordan River to the west to conquer the land of Canaan, beginning with the walled city of Jericho. But before they enter the land, they're going to send a couple spies to Jericho to scope out the city. And everything's resting on, is their mission successful? And that's where we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 2. It says this. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Imagine this, these messengers coming to the door, knocking on her door and saying, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So Jericho is a fortified city with a towering double wall, presumably with storage compartments and some residences within the wall itself, where Rahab apparently resides somewhere near the top of the wall. And remember, this is a Canaanite city. The Canaanites set up temples to worship many false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and Marduk, among others, with all these horrible practices associated with them. And often at those temples, you would find sacred prostitutes or cult prostitutes who were sometimes even revered by the Canaanites. The Hebrew word used to describe these prostitutes was kadesha. But Rahab isn't at the temple. She lives in the wall. And the Hebrew word used to describe her is zana, which means she is living as a common prostitute, the lowest rung of prostitution in a city that is already overrun by sin of all kinds. See, she is an unfortunate needle in a pretty awful haystack. Rahab is a prostitute in a disreputable city. That is what we learn about her here. But in this story, Hebrew spies come to stay with her, and the king of Jericho finds this out and sends messengers to her door. And can you imagine that moment when you hear that knock at your door and you're faced with these probably armed messengers of the king, and you have a choice before you? You could betray everything you've ever known, the city that you grew up in, to protect these people you just met. Or you could hand them over and face whatever may come after that. But she protects these guys at great risk to her own life. Because if they find out that she's lying, she'll certainly be killed. So why does she risk so much in this moment to protect them? She begins to tell us in verse 8 and 9, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So everything she knows, the city she grew up in is under imminent threat of attack, but the walls are huge and have thus far protected Jericho. Why would she so quickly side with these spies? She says that she and others are afraid, and that's true, that their hearts have melted with fear since they heard about the Israelite defeat of the Amorite kings. So is she just being opportunistic, looking for a way to save her own skin and her family? It would be easier to label her that way if she had not said these words in verse 11, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Scholars argue about why Rahab said this, or if she even could have said this. But this is the scriptural record. You see, this wording, specifically naming the proper name of God, the Lord, Yahweh God, as God in heaven above and on earth below, that phrasing is elsewhere mentioned in three specific places in Exodus and Deuteronomy, always around the Ten Commandments, and only in places where God is naming his exclusive claim to sovereignty over and above all the other false gods of the surrounding nations. That means the effect of what Rahab is saying is not, "I'm afraid of your army," or "I believe your God really is a god too, like all the other gods that I worship." No, if we consider where this phrase is elsewhere used, the effect of what Rahab is saying is the Lord your God, the God of Israel, is the one and only true God. Which means she believes the Lord is her God. And she's ready to lose everything she has ever known to see herself and her family counted among his people. Indeed, the New Testament writers commend her for this. Do you see Rahab's courage to leave behind her old life, to follow after the Lord and be counted as one of his people? It's not as if she isn't afraid. She and all the Canaanites living in Jericho are afraid. Courage is not about living without fear. Courage, in some ways, is about fearing the right things and not fearing the wrong things. Courage is about being rightly oriented on the real source of power, the real source of sovereignty, the real source of judgment, the real source of life. Rahab has the courage to surrender her old gods, her old life, in the only city she's likely ever known, because she sees from afar a much bigger and wilder and more powerful God than she has ever known. And she is willing to reorient her life around this God to discover whatever life he intends to make possible for her. Can you relate today? Do you ever get tired of fear knocking at your door? How many fears knock at her door? Anxiety about health, about COVID, anxiety about things on the news that we're reading about, anxiety about what other people think about us or about our livelihood or how much money we make or job security. What would it look like to submit those fears to a greater, more powerful, more terrifying God who nevertheless loves us? I wonder if you remember the scene in The Lion King when Simba is just a little cub and is cornered by the hyenas in the elephant graveyard. And they're terrifying creatures, right? So when they approach him and are closing in on him, he's trying to act like he's not afraid, but he's really afraid. And he tries to let out a roar to scare them, but it's weak and pitiful the first couple times he does it, like a kitten's meow. But the third time you hear this thunderous, booming roar, and the hyenas are terrified, so they run for their lives, and Simba looks back and realizes that his dad was behind him, Mufasa, the Lion King, who is far more terrifying than the hyenas. And in some ways, the scolding look of his father is far weightier in Simba's heart than any fear evoked by the hyenas. See, our God is like the lion. We fear so many things, but all things cower in the presence of his glorious might. He alone is the king. All our fears must be submitted to him. What lesser fears are impacting your decisions in life right now? What do you think about more often during the week? What the Word of God says? Or what people are saying online? What God expects of you, or what the world around you expects of you? What would it look like to submit our fears to the person, the only person whose opinion really matters? See, Rahab fears the Lord more than she fears any recourse from her own people. And so as verse 15 says, she let the Hebrew spies down by a rope through the window. For the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves for 3 days until they return and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our hand, if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So we see them discussing the terms of the deal, and she sends the spies away, and she does, in fact, tie a scarlet cord in her window, and when the armies of Israel come against Jericho, she and her family are saved. There's two things about this passage, really two images, that really get me thinking. One of them is the image of Rahab's home as a place of safety, as a place of refuge. Literally, anyone within her home will live, anyone outside will be lost. Now, even though this isn't explicit and obvious in the passage itself, when I see this image, I begin to make connections to something mysterious and beautiful about femininity in particular. Something that we see modeled in God himself. In the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God is said to have hovered over the waters of chaos. The same word you'd use for a mother hen hovering above her chicks so that life can emerge. And then of Jesus in the New Testament, when he laments over the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he says, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see this image of this kind of tender but fierce motherly protection of refuge, but his people are not willing to come under it. Yet here we see in our story today, with anticipation of the coming destruction of Jericho, Rahab is willing to be gathered under the wings of Israel's God. And her family is gathering under that protection as well, safe so long as they are with her, inside her home. There's something almost womb-like about this. This prerogative to act as and to be a refuge, a home, a place of safety where life can gather and grow and thrive. And though men participate in this as well, we see this idea emphasized in the way that God has made woman. But ultimately, our purpose as men and women, as people made in the image of God, is to show others what God is like. So I ask you this morning, what would it look like for us to model this aspect of God's character in the spaces where we are present? Where are you present? Study groups? Hospital wings? At home with your kids? Office buildings? In your home groups? Book clubs? Sports teams? Are the places where you serve places of refuge, places of deliverance, places of rest for those in your life? Can you catch a vision for the places where you serve becoming places of rescue? So that image of Rahab's home gets me thinking. The second that really strikes me is the scarlet cord hung from the window. It's just a vivid image of this red scarlet cord. There's only a few places in Scripture where scarlet thread is mentioned. One is in the story of Tamar, who lived several generations before Rahab, and where when Tamar gives birth to twins, the first baby to poke his arm out of the womb has a scarlet thread tied around his hand to mark him as the firstborn. Now, it's fascinating that we see the scarlet thread mentioned in the story of Tamar, because we actually see Tamar and Rahab mentioned together in the same few verses much later in Scripture. Here it is in Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, Jacob of Judah and his brothers, Judah of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nahshon, Nahshon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz by Rahab. Yes, the very same Rahab. Now, this genealogical excerpt may sound sufficiently boring, except that there are only five women mentioned in the entirety of this genealogy, of which Tamar and Rahab are two of them, and that this genealogy happens to be the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Savior of us all. See, Rahab is a prostitute in a disreputable city, but she was also chosen by God to stand out in the lineage of King Jesus. Turns out it doesn't matter what others think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. Twice in Scripture, once in Hebrews 11, and again in James chapter 2, Rahab is commended for her active faith in welcoming the spies into her home and choosing to be counted with Israel and Israel's God rather than continuing in disobedience with her own people. It does not matter where you have been, where you are right now, how bad it's gotten, or how far you have fallen. It is faith that pleases God. The simple courage of those who are willing to turn away from their old life and turn to Him. To stake their lives and reputation on Him and His words, to come under the wings of His protection. Do you feel you're not worthy today to approach God, to come to Him, to talk to Him, to be counted among His people? I invite you, take courage and come. He will not refuse you. He welcomes you today with open arms. And to emphasize this welcoming even more, the only other place where the scarlet thread is specifically mentioned in Scripture is in the weaving of the garments the Old Testament priests would wear and in the weaving of the curtains, the big, huge curtains that were hung at the entrance to the temple and as a separation between the holy place and the most holy place where God's presence was said to dwell. This is the same curtain that was said to have been torn in two from top to bottom the very moment when Jesus, our own high priest, died on a cross for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, taking away our sin and shame forever, and signifying that the last barrier left between us and God was finally gone. And if that weren't enough imagery, the early church fathers also saw in this image of the scarlet cord echoes of the Passover. When the Hebrews were rescued from slavery in Egypt, an angel of death worked its way through the Egyptian homes, killing every firstborn son. But the angel spared every house where the blood of a sacrificial lamb was spread on the doorframe. And in our story today, all Jericho is about to be destroyed except for the single household where a scarlet cord hangs. I see in it the scarlet blood of Jesus, which covers us so that we too are rescued from sin and from death. Do you need to be rescued today? Are you ready to risk whatever God has next for you, even though it's terrifying or scary and you don't know what that is? Are you willing to say goodbye to your old life, and yes, to being found and counted among the people of God, wherever He wants to lead you? Are you, like Rahab, standing at the door at a fork in the road between everything you've ever known and a new life with the one true God? What if today is the day to assert your faith in Him by the actions you take to overcome lesser fears that are holding you back? You may not think such a momentary act of courage matters, but it could be that God is hard at work writing you into a much bigger story than you think, a story that points us all back to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are God in heaven above and on earth below. Call us under the wings of your protection, of your love, that we might follow you wherever you want to lead us. Give us courage to trust you. Augment, increase, highlight our need for you, that it would be worth any cost to be found with you and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.